The story of David and Goliath has to be one of the most known, recognized stories in all the Bible, familiar to all of us from the time we were little children. We know the story of how David showed up in the camp of Israel as they were trembling in fear before the threats and the taunts of a mighty warrior of Philistine. Goliath, we know he was a giant. We're told from Scripture, standing over 9 feet tall, weighing nearly 500 pounds, apart from his armor. Well over 600 or 700, perhaps, fully garbed in his battle gear. David comes and he finds it appalling that Israel can't find a single soldier who would stand up to him in the name of the Lord. He immediately takes it upon himself to volunteer himself as a potential candidate for that task. He presents himself and is scoffed by everyone at the thought of that. Eventually, after some convincing, they finally agree to let him fight Goliath. And so they bring out what they feel like is his best opportunity, his best fighting chance, which is to be dressed in Saul's armor. You remember that story in 1 Samuel chapter 7 there, they bring out the armor, they kind of drape it on him, and immediately David recognizes a problem. See, Saul's armor was impressive, but the problem was Saul was a foot taller than every other person in Israel. That's what the Bible says, right? He was a massive man in his own right. David was just a youth, and as impressive as Saul's armor might be, and as unique as it might be, in those days not everyone had armor, much less a king's armor that would have been inscripted with all kinds of designs of victory in battle, would have carried with it sort of a gravitas in itself, but it would have been absolutely useless, David knew, in his battle. In fact, it would have been more of a hindrance and a stumbling block than anything else. He strips himself of the armor, telling them to their dismay that it would do him no good, and he goes out to fight Goliath. He says in his own words, "You come with against me with sword and javelin and spear, but I come to you," speaking to Goliath, "in the name of the Lord of hosts." That was David's defense, right? That was his true security. That was his armor. And he knew that's really what he needed. That's all he needed in order to win the victory. It's really a kind of a fitting picture, I think, of where so many in the church stand in their warfare with Satan. They are going out to battle, dressing themselves in the armor of the world. As impressive as it is, as impregnable as it may claim to be, as invincible as it presents itself, it really winds up being nothing but a hindrance and a stumbling block and a false security and hope as we come against one of the most formidable foes, the most formidable foe of all time. Your defense isn't found in all the answers of the world. It isn't really the techniques and the worldly wisdom that's going to give you victory in whatever trial you may be in and whatever suffering you might be going through in heart and in mind and in life. We really, like David before us, should just strip ourselves of all those things and put on the armor of God. That's Paul's admonition to us in Ephesians 6 as we come back to that passage this morning. He's calling us, you remember, in Ephesians 6:10, to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Now, everyone loves the sound of that, right? We all love the sound of being strong. We all love the sound of being strengthened in His might. But the big question is, how do you do it? I mean, how do you actually walk in the strength of God? What's the secret key to that? Well, that's what this passage is all about. Because Paul proceeds to explain to us exactly where you find that strength, where you find the might of the Lord in which you stand, and he presents it to us in the image of armor. We've been going through this the last couple of weeks, talking about this spiritual warfare that we're in. Paul begins by just simply informing us or reminding us that we're in this battle. He says in verse 12, it's not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. He says, look, you're not battling against a person. You're not battling against something that's visible. You're not battling against a material army, but you're battling in a very real war against a very real enemy. The enemy of Satan and all his cosmic forces, in all of their strategies, in all of their cunning, as we've outlined in weeks gone by. And if you're going to have any success in this battle, you're going to have to put on the resources that God provides for you. The unique resources that Paul has outlined all the way through this book, and now he's sort of reviewing for us in this image of spiritual armor. He began, you remember, with a belt of truth or sincerity, or as we identified, a genuine, authentic walk before God. Laying aside, if you will, hypocrisy at the very outset. And then last week we looked at a breastplate of righteous and godly living, which has with it the very, very important impact on your conscience, a good conscience that it leaves you, which Paul says you must have to fight the good fight. 1 Timothy 1. Well, today we come to a third piece in this armor, a third resource that Paul says that we need if we're going to stand firm in this fight. Third piece of armor that God gives us in our spiritual war, which Paul in verse 15 calls the preparation or the readiness of the gospel of peace. He says, as our shoes for your feet, we need to have put on this readiness given by the gospel of peace. Now, there are two keys that we need to identify if we're to unlock Paul's meaning in this particular verse. First of all, we need to identify the picture that's behind it. And second of all, we need to identify the peace that he's talking about. The picture is pretty clear simply by the context. It's the picture of a soldier dressing himself for battle. All these various weapons and all this armor that he's talking about, he clearly here has in mind the soldier's boot. It was in itself a relatively new technology in its day. A thick boot, nearly 2 inches thick of layered leather, a caliga is the word in Greek. It was an open-toed strap that came across the top of the foot, and then you'd have other leather straps that would tighten it to the ankle and to the shin, and even in cold weather they would stuff it down with fur and with wool to protect it against the cold. But the real wonder of this boot were the studs and the hollow hobnails that were molded into the bottom of it, making a sort of ancient cleat that would give the soldier footing and traction during the hand-to-hand combat that so characterized warfare in those days. These weren't boots that they would necessarily wear all the time. These were boots that soldiers would put on particularly for fighting. It's interesting, as you look at this, Paul says that you need to put on your feet the readiness of the gospel. He never actually uses the word boot, but the readiness given by the gospel of peace. That's actually a very good translation. Some translations have other things. ESV has readiness that comes to us by the gospel. That's the same way the word's translated throughout the New Testament. For example, for Titus chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says that we need to be submissive to rulers and authorities and obedient, ready for every good work. So he's talking about this readiness that comes to us from the gospel. That's what we need to be putting on our feet for this spiritual warfare. It's fitting, as we said, because soldiers didn't always wear these boots. These were fighting boots. During casual times, during off times, during casual duty, they would don their regular sandals. But these were boots that you would put on particularly for long marches and particularly for battle. In fact, Josephus tells a story about a soldier who was in these boots chasing an enemy and came into a sort of a stone patio where he tried to chase his enemy across it. And because of the hobnails in the bottom of the boot, he immediately slipped and fell on his back and was summarily dispatched, if you will, by his enemy in a counterattack. So these weren't your casual everyday boots. These were boots that you would put on when you're ready for a fight. And that's really the image that Paul's bringing to our minds here, that we need to have these things on our feet. We need to be dressed all the time for battle with the proper kind of footwear. Very similar to what Moses told the Israelites whenever they were partaking in the Passover. You remember Exodus chapter 12? They were to celebrate the Passover, eat the Passover, the very first one that was ever inaugurated there. They were to eat it standing up. They're literally to eat the food while they were standing up, he says, with their belts fastened, their girdles fastened, with a staff in their hand, and with their sandals on their feet. Why? Because they had to leave quickly. That very night, God would deliver them through the 10th plague, and by daybreak, they would literally be assembling for a march out of Egypt and out of bondage. So this is sort of an image of readiness and preparation and always being on guard. This is what Paul's telling us here, that this gospel of peace renders you fit for action, ready for warfare. It renders you prepared to always have a steady footing and a firm stance. Obviously, in Paul's mind, without this, you'd be left unprepared. You'd be left vulnerable. Or another way to say this is that preparing your heart and mind with the gospel of peace protects you from the lethal hesitation that catches so many Christians off guard. It protects you from the deadly delay in your response to Satan. Satan thwarts so many Christians who are caught, if you will, flat-footed, who are vulnerable targets because they've been overrun by the enemy without their boots on. So the gospel gives us this readiness. It makes you ready at a moment's notice to plunge into the fight with the enemy and hold the necessary ground that you have to. This gospel does for us what the iron spike sandals did for the Roman soldier, giving him the traction in battle, a vital element to holding his ground. Well, that leaves us to identify then the second key to unlocking Paul's meaning here. If this is so important, if this is what we need to be ready for the battle, if this is going to help us hold our traction, what exactly is it? What are we preparing our hearts and mind with? That takes us from the picture behind it to the piece that he's talking about. Paul says this is the gospel of peace. The gospel of peace. Well, we all know the word gospel, the good news. That's what we preach, right? That's the thing that's changed our lives. Some people have taken that and sort of keyed off that word and assumed, therefore, that what Paul's talking about is the preaching of the gospel. That if you're going to have success in your spiritual warfare, if you're going to have victory, if you're going to stand, you're going to stand only by advancing, only by taking the gospel into a dark world, only by penetrating it with the readiness always to proclaim the gospel. That's certainly a true statement. A person who is not actively sharing their faith, a person who isn't actively praying and looking for opportunities to preach and proclaim the gospel of peace, inevitably experiences a sort of dullness in their Christianity, a sort of dullness in their Christian life. They sort of forfeit many of the benefits that come from your active obedience to the command of Christ to take the gospel into all the world. Because when you're doing that, you are inevitably cast upon Christ for trust in confronting darkness with the truth. You're cast upon Christ in self-examination of your own life, lest you be preaching the gospel out of hypocrisy. It becomes a sort of a byproduct. The defense in your own life against immorality, against ungodliness, is sort of the byproduct of always preparing your heart to preach. As a matter of fact, look with me for a second at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul talks about the effect of this in his own ministry and sort of highlights this truth for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 3, Paul speaks about his own ministry and he says, look, we make an attempt to put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance in afflictions, in hardships, in calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labor, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, by the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we're treated as impostors and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. Paul says, look, this is what we do. We go out there in our ministry, we make it our attempt that our life would never be a stumbling block to our ministry. Our life would never be a stumbling block to the message that we preach. And so it's inevitable. If you are out there trying to share the gospel with someone, the last thing you want them to do is to be pointing out the inconsistencies and the hypocrisies in your own life, right? So it brings a sanctifying impact, a sanctifying influence, a constant examination of your own heart and life because you're on the front lines of battle. That certainly is a benefit that comes from evangelism, exactly what God wanted us to be. Your life wouldn't grow to be some stagnant cesspool of personal concern, but there would always be an outflow of the gospel in your life, preaching and proclaiming to others. That's a defense. There's no doubt that's a defense against Satan and his work. But I don't really think that's what Paul's talking about. Back over in Ephesians chapter 6, when he talks about the gospel of peace, we have an aid in our interpretation of that verse. The aid is the context. It's always your best friend. It always is a thing that keeps you from veering off to the right hand and to the left. Always the thing that gives you confidence in your interpretation is context. The immediate context, the verses that come right before, right after something, and even the context of a whole chapter or even a whole book. And what we find as we go back and look at the book of Ephesians is that Paul has made a major focus in the letter of Ephesians, a major focus on this gospel of peace. In fact, back in Ephesians chapter 2, you remember, he says in verse 14 of that chapter, Christ Himself is our peace, who has made both of us one, has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility. There he's talking about a peace between Jews and Gentiles. He's talking about a peace between believers within a church. He's talking about the unity that comes because of the work of Christ. The work of Christ in His flesh. That's the dying of Christ on the cross. You can go down to verse 17 of that chapter. It says, He came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to you who are near. So this was His work and this was His message. His work on the cross established peace and His message was a message of peace. In fact, Paul mentions peace more times in this book than he does in any of his others. Very clear focus here being two aspects of this peace, a vertical aspect, which is the peace that He brings between us and God, and a horizontal aspect, which is the peace that He brings between you and other believers out of that gospel. I believe that both of those aspects that Paul has in mind when he tells us to be dressed in readiness with the gospel of peace. To always be preparing yourself with that, not to be caught flat-footed by the strategies and the schemes of Satan. Not at any time letting your heart and mind drift away or be forgetful of exactly what this gospel has accomplished. Now, the vital part of this, of course, is your vertical relationship with God and the peace that Christ brought to us on the cross. We read it earlier out of Colossians chapter 1, that every person born into this world is born, whether they admit it or not, hostile to God. You say, well, I don't feel hostile. Well, the evidence of your hostility is found in one thing. It's your rebellion against His law. That's what Colossians says. Colossians 1:20 says, through Him, that is through Christ, He came to reconcile all things to Himself, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. Well, why did He need to make peace? Because verse 21, you once were alienated and hostile in your mind, doing evil deeds. You may not have felt hostile. In fact, you might not have even thought about God at all. But the Bible says, by your every act of sin, your every engagement in rebellion against His law, you display your hostility against God, your Maker. And so we are in a relationship of enmity, we're in a relationship of hostility, we're in a relationship of wrath from God against our sin, and a relationship of rebellion on our part against His law. That is a relationship where there is no peace. Well, the Scripture says He came, Christ came, on the cross to satisfy God's demand for wrath and to provide a way for you to have a new heart and a new mind, to establish a relationship of peace between you and God. Now, this has tremendous benefits. Just enormous benefits. In fact, look with me for a second at Romans chapter 5, just to sort of show you what this looks like in its byproduct and its benefit in your battle with Satan. Romans chapter 4 ends with a little discussion about the effects of the cross of Christ, how He paid for our sins. He was delivered up for our justification. And in verse 1 of chapter 5, He says, therefore, since you've been justified by faith, since you have all these benefits that come to you by the cross through faith, we have peace with God. Now, He's not talking about your emotional state. Not in that phrase. He's not saying that you have a personal sense of peace. He's talking about that because of the work of Christ on the cross, He has moved you from a relationship of animosity and enmity and hostility. He's moved you from that kind of relationship into a relationship that is now defined as much by peace as it formerly was defined by hostility. Now I want you to notice how He just begins to pile on the benefits. He says, through Him we have also. Okay, we've been justified, we have this peace. Now on top of that, we've also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Wow, what an amazing thing. We have now what was previously inaccessible to us. Previously we were locked out. There has now been opened up for us this way, this access into a grace that previously we were shut off from. And it's a grace, He says, which makes us stand and gives us joy. No matter what the trial, no matter what the suffering, we have this firm footing. But that's not the end. More than that, He says in verse 3. I'm not finished. I want to tell you more of the byproducts. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Just pouring forth with all of these byproducts, with all of these benefits of this newfound relationship with God. He removes the hostility. He fills the relationship with peace, and He fills your heart with the love of God. And out of that comes a firm footing in tribulation and produces hope, joy, character, and endurance. All those things Satan wants to attack, and he wants to rob believers of. He wants to rob them of their hope. He wants to rob them of their joy. He wants to attack their endurance, and he wants to attack their character. He wants you to find yourself in the midst of an onslaught. He wants to find some trial, some suffering, and he wants you to abandon hope. He wants you to lose joy. He wants you to give way in your endurance, and he wants you to compromise your character. Those are the attacks of Satan that are directly defended by the peace of God. Paul's saying this is what the peace that Christ has established between you and God produces: a tremendous defense of your hope, a tremendous defense of your joy, a tremendous defense of your endurance, and a defense of your character. That's what you need to always be ready with then. The constant bathing of your heart and mind with this inexplicable peace. The fact that no matter what happens, nothing will separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing. That's not just referring to circumstances in your life. It's referring just as much to sin in your life. No sin, no disappointment, no turning away from obedience at some point, nothing. Because your peace with God wasn't established by your faithful obedience, and it won't be thwarted or diminished by your unfaithfulness. It's established purely on the basis of the work of Christ, and it will be maintained and it will be secured by the work of Christ. That is what you are to guard your heart and mind with. That's the thing that gives you firm footing. You know, all made me think this week as I was studying about that very well-known Psalm, Psalm 73. You can turn there, because this is exactly what you see demonstrated in the testimony of the psalmist. Psalm 73, well known to so many of us who turn to it in times of trial. He says in verse 1, "Truly God is good to Israel and to those who are pure in heart. But as for me," he says, "I want to tell you my testimony. My feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped." He's saying, look, I was losing my footing. I was losing my footing. How? Because I was envious of the arrogant. When I saw the prosperity of the wicked, when I looked at other people around me, I noticed that they had no pangs in their death. I noticed their bodies were fat and sleek. That's a way of saying, look, they don't have any lack. They can eat themselves fat. They constantly just live to the fullest. He says there's no trouble in their life like others. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell with fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They're scoffers. They're threateners. Their mouth speaks against the heavens. Their tongue struts about the earth, he says. All of these things he's looking at around him in the circumstances, the people. And he says, seeing all of that, and comparing my life, he says, I almost slipped. I almost stumbled. His people, verse 11, say, how can God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? How in the world can this be consistent with everything that God says? These are the wicked who always are at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. Let me tell you what's happening right here. It's the same thing that happens to almost every believer whenever they forget the gospel of peace, when they forget what God has done and accomplished in their salvation. As they begin to look at the difficulties in their own life, they begin to look at all the trials in their own life, they look around at other people who aren't in trial, and they immediately lose their joy. They lose their endurance. They want to give up. They lose their hope that anything will ever change. And then eventually, they begin to compromise their character. They begin to say, you know what, I've washed my hands in vain. Everything I've done to try to uphold my integrity, everything I've done to try to seek the Lord in quiet, everything I've done when no one's looking, it's all useless. This is exactly what Satan wants to do. He wants to attack you in all of these areas. The psalmist says, all of this, verse 16, when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end. They're the ones, he says, are really on slippery places. They're the ones who are going to come to a sudden end. Look at verse 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You know what he's saying? That God, no matter how distant I feel, no matter how distant you seem from my situation, no matter how I'm tempted to think that you have forgotten my plight, that you don't even seem to notice thy struggles, no matter how all of that stuff might flood into my mind, I am continually with you. There's no separation, there's no hostility, there's no animosity. God, you're continually with me. You're holding my right hand. He says in verse 27, behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You'll put an end to everyone who's unfaithful to you. But as for me, it's good to be near my God. I've made the Lord God my refuge, that I might tell of all your works. See, this is the defense that you need. This is what the gospel of peace does for you. It's the reminder constantly in your life that no matter what's going on, God is with you. He's with you because Christ has established peace between you and Him, so that nothing will ever separate you. Nothing will ever bring a wall of separation. Nothing will ever bring hostility and animosity and rejection to your relationship with God. That vertical aspect is so important. That is what certainly is at the core of this gospel of peace. In fact, go back to Ephesians chapter 2. This is really at the foundation of all that Paul has to say about the gospel of peace. I want you to notice in verse 16, he's talking about all that Christ accomplished in His flesh, abolishing the law and the commandments that were against us. He did all this, he says, that He might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. There's a reconciliation with God. There's a peace with God. Peace to you who are far off, he says in verse 17, and peace to you who are near. You know what he's talking about? He's saying it doesn't matter whether you were an Israelite or a Gentile. It doesn't matter if you were religious or unreligious. It doesn't matter if you're right in the center of Israel's religious culture. It doesn't matter if you were in the far fringes of society. No matter where you were, no matter what circumstances you were in, you were in a relationship of hostility with God, and you needed peace as much as the next guy. So He came and He reconciled us both to God. Now I want you to notice the cause and effect there in verse 16. Because what did it do? He killed, therefore, the hostility. What hostility? The hostility between each other. That's really what is the greater discussion here, going all the way back to verse 11 and all the way down to verse 22, is a whole discussion about the church and the relationships that we have with one another. This is the horizontal aspect of the gospel of peace. He's saying, look, Christ has brought a vertical aspect. He's brought peace between you and God, and that peace between you and God now allows you to have peace with everyone else. He reconciled you to God and therefore provided the foundation for you to have no hostility, no animosity, no division, no strife between you and others. You know, everyone gets that backwards. Everyone thinks that somehow we're supposed to pursue this horizontal unity, this horizontal peace and harmony, and completely forget about the whole aspect of God. In fact, He becomes the obstacle. You start bringing theology, you start bringing religion into the thing, you start talking to people about what it means and how you have peace with God, then you're going to disrupt the whole deal. So let's forget about the vertical aspect and let's just sort of strive to have unity, to have peace. Let's just all get along. Paul's saying, look, that won't work. This horizontal peace is a byproduct of your vertical peace with God. Let me show you that. Look over at James, because James sort of outlines this for us in an interesting sequence of thoughts. James chapter 3. In verse 13 of James chapter 3, he says, look, who's wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy, selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. You know what he's saying? This is a demonic attack. This is a spiritual attack. This is spiritual warfare. If you are walking around with these kinds of attitudes, what you are imbibing is exactly something that is produced by Satan and his demons. This is demonic thinking. For where jealousy and ambition exists, there's disorder and every kind of vile practice, he says. It just spawns further and further degradation of your character and your testimony and your walk with God. Verse 17, but the wisdom that's from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason. Some versions say willing to yield. You'll listen, you'll consider, you'll humble yourself. It's full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. The wisdom, he says, that's where? It's from above. It's from above. You learn it from God. You learn it by observing God. You learn it by observing the way that He treats you. You learn it by thinking and pondering and considering how He has been towards you, full of mercy, full of good fruits, gentle, peaceable. This is a demonstration of a heart that's bathed in the gospel of peace, a heart that's constantly considering the gospel of peace, a heart that is secured and steadfast. Fastly standing in it. Verse 18 says, a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So not only does it establish peace, but it establishes an environment where righteousness can begin to flourish. Don't stop there. Very next verse in chapter 4, he asks a question. So where do quarrels and fights come? Where do quarrels and fights come from you? Is it not your passions, your desires, your lusts which are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder, you covet, cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. So he's saying, look, this is you want to know where fighting, you want to know where discord, you want to know where disharmony comes from? It comes from your sinful desires. Your sinful lust. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. In other words, your prayer life becomes just another extension of your own selfish lust. It finds its way all the way into your prayer closet. It begins to permeate everything you do. There is no sanctuary. From your ravenous desires, they begin to destroy all your relationships, all your peace, all the harmony. says in verse 4, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" You know what he's saying? You begin to give way to this. You begin to allow Satan to fill your life with that demonic thinking. You begin to give way to these kind of selfish ambition, these kind of selfish desires. You are putting yourself back in a relationship of enmity with God. "Therefore, whoever wishes to make himself a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God," he says. You're setting yourself in hostility against God because you are once again walking in rebellion. God won't allow you to do that, thankfully. He chastens. He disciplines those children that He loves. He brings all of us, thankfully, back to Himself through those processes. That's why James goes on to say, "Do you suppose it's to no purpose that Scripture says He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He's made to dwell in us?" God has given you His Spirit to dwell within you. He's not going to let it go. He's not going to let you go that easily. Verse 6, "But He gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you." See, folks, this is spiritual warfare. This is spiritual warfare. This is the devil attacking you. This is the devil wanting to fill your mind with those things that will cause animosity, that will cause hostility. This is the devil wanting to fill your mind with self-concern, self-centered thinking, selfish ambition. Spiritual warfare. And so this gospel of peace is a gospel that not only protects your heart and mind against the attacks of Satan, against your hope and your joy and your endurance and your character, but it also protects you against Satan's tactic of division and animosity between believers. We are to submit to God. We're to let Him continually fill our hearts and minds with the realization and the reflection of the gospel of peace. That's the only hope that we have. Sinful humanity has built into it the impossibility of peace because of our own sinful desires, but thankfully we have received a gospel from the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. And that's to be our meditation all the day. See, Satan loves to attack Christians on this front. He loves to get you to forget what God has done to establish peace on your behalf. He loves to get you to neglect to meditate on exactly what Christ accomplished on the cross and how He was full of mercy towards you, how He was full of kindness and favor, how He overlooked your transgressions, He overlooked your sin. He loves for you to not sing songs about that, to pray prayers of thanksgiving about that, to offer up praise to the Lord about that. He loves for you not to delight and meditate on that. He loves to get you to forget about any peace between you and God and to imagine that God is still in a relationship of hostility towards you, so that He can sap you of your joy, He can sap you of your hope, He can sap you of your endurance and of your character. And having done that, you will forget what it means to show that same kind of grace and mercy and good fruits towards your brothers and sisters in Christ. So this is a double-edged attack by Satan, because at the same time that he disrupts your relationship with God, he disrupts your relationship with everybody else. He robs you of your peace and harmony with other believers when he makes you forget where your peace and harmony with God came from. This is the gospel peace that Paul was highlighting in the book of Ephesians. That vertical relationship, that reconciling you to God, that came and thereby, he says in Ephesians chapter 2, reconciling us to one another. Reconciling us to one another. God desires you and I to battle Satan with this gospel of peace. To not be caught flat-footed. To not find ourselves in some conversation where where the name of a brother and sister comes up and we are tempted in some way to sort of denigrate them, in some way to show hostility towards them. Because we have not been meditating long enough on just how gracious God's been with us. We say something we shouldn't say. We respond in a way towards a brother and sister in the way that we shouldn't respond because we haven't been prepared. We haven't covered our feet. We haven't dug in our traction, our heels, if you will, against Satan and his attacks with this gospel of peace. God wants you to do battle with Satan with this footing. By the way, look at Ephesians chapter 3. Paul's talking about this great gospel. He says back in verse 8, he says, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things." So what's he talking about? He's talking about the privilege of preaching the gospel of peace to the Gentiles. And he's talking about the plan, which he's outlined already in the first 7 verses of chapter 3, the plan of bringing Jews and Gentiles and really all believers into one united body. He did all this, verse 10, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. We've talked about that. How that phrase is a consistent phrase Paul uses throughout the book of Ephesians to talk about spiritual beings, spiritual forces. The same ones he says we're battling against in Ephesians chapter 6. And rather than this being a place where Satan finds his victories, and rather than being a place where Satan finds their vulnerabilities and finds you flat-footed, finds you unprepared, God's design is that this gospel of peace be something that is a continual display to all these authorities and principalities and powers, not of the weakness of believers, but of the glory and the magnificent wisdom of God. You have the opportunity, 2 routes to go. Prepare yourself. Strap on your boots, if you will. Constantly be preparing your heart and mind, bathing it with what Christ has done on your behalf. Constantly living out that gospel in a way that magnifies the grace of God. Or to live in a way that forgets the grace of God. Forgets it. Brings into question the work of Christ and brings defeat into your own life. Our prayer certainly is that the Lord would grant us the former, that our hearts would be filled with that continually. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. Father, we know that this is a war that we have to fight with Your resources, with Your armor. All the difficulties in our relationships, whatever they might be, family, friends or workers, co-workers, all the struggles that we have with our own thoughts and emotions and joy and hope and endurance, there's no armor that this world could provide us that would ever be sufficient to battle Satan's attacks in these areas. Lord, you've given us one all-sufficient piece of armor, one thing that promises to give us a firm footing, your gracious gospel of peace. Lord, it is our joy to know it. It is our joy to revel in it, to constantly bathe our hearts and minds by it. And I pray, Lord, that we would take up that joy, that we would not only be obedient to your word in meditating on it all the time, preparing our hearts and minds with it, but that we would find the satisfaction in it alone, so that we can find our defense all sufficient in it alone. Lord, we're thankful for all the resources you've given us in Christ. We pray that we would use them appropriately so that we can live a life that isn't constantly a testimony of defeat, but a testimony of your grace and your wisdom put on display through the church. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed.